This morning, I want to take about 15 minutes or so to just teach you some of the aspects of the text that we're in this morning, and then we're going to read the passage. I know it's very different than what we normally do it, but there's just a few things that I want to bring your attention to, and there's not many verses to cover this morning, so I also want to kind of break down some other things that are in this section of the book as we close out 2 Samuel. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22 this morning, and we'll be in Ephesians chapter 6 for just a handful of verses there before we read 2 Samuel 21. I want to draw your attention. We have plenty of, I think, sermon outlines over there. Joseph, thanks again for cutting those up for me and setting them over there. So you're going to want to have a sermon outline so you can kind of see what I'm talking about as I'm pointing out the literary structure of these last few passages of the book. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I think this is not an appendix. It's not like a collection of stories that the scribes are like, oops, those are real important. We should throw them on the end here as an appendix or an epilogue. I don't think that's the intent. I think these are carefully curated and placed thematically with a purpose at the end of the book as a summary. I think the writer of Samuel wants to show us God's kingdom as it is ordered under King David. In this specific passage today, verses 15 through 22 of chapter 21, we see how God uses the Davidic kingship to fulfill his promises, and we see how faithful, godly men imitate the Davidic king. So let's start with the chiasm. I'm just going to want to break this down a little bit. You'll notice that the first and the last, they kind of create the book ends, right? And they both deal, we've already covered one, and we'll cover the other one here in a few weeks. They both deal with expiation. Expiation is the act of dealing with God's dissatisfaction. And propitiation, which is another word you hear a lot in theology, is the result, or it's the result of God being satisfied that justice has been done or that a wrong has been set right, right? They're the two sides of the placation coin. Expiation and propitiation go together. And the scribe here is bookending this section with the theme of atonement, right? Atonement is a huge deal in the Bible, right? Wrongs being set right through the atoning acts of various people in the Bible. That's a big deal. For example, in the Pentateuch, the central chapter in the entire first five books of the Bible is the Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus. You know that book that you usually skip because it's just kind of weird and you're really reading, right? You're like, I'm either going to skip Numbers or Leviticus this year, and then you flip a coin and sometimes it lands on Leviticus. Yeah, the central chapter in the entire Pentateuch is in Leviticus, and it's about atonement, right? So it shouldn't shock us then that a scribe who's writing in the same holy scriptures as the Pentateuch gets to the end of Samuel. He's like, I got this special section, and the Holy Spirit wants me to bookend this section with two stories that deal with atonement. Now, you'll notice under B1 and B2, the next part of the chiasm, two very similar sections. They are an annalistic reports. That's just a fancy way of saying historical records. The first one, which we're covering today, focuses on these four particular wars with the Philistines and the four kind of heroes of those battles. And then the second report, which takes place in chapter 23, kind of more exhaustively lists David's mighty men, okay? And so they're similar, but they're slightly different. This one focuses on the four wars with these giants and the Philistines, and the other one is more exhaustive, okay? It's broader. And then in the very middle, though, of this section of the book, there's a song, and then there's these last words of David. And you'll notice that this section is clearly not in chronological order. How do you know that? Because the last words of David are recorded in chapter 20, verses 23, verses 1 through 7. That's his last words that he ever speaks, is recorded right there. But yet, he's still speaking and doing things in chapter 24, right? When he makes a mistake of taking the census, and then there's famine in the land, and there's conversation. So clearly, the scribe is not organizing these stories chronologically. When we read the Bible, we have to make sure that we don't try to project our Western thinking upon this ancient Near Eastern Old Testament text. They do not have the obsession with linear, chronological, everything's got to be right on time. They don't have that the way that we do, right? They don't think that way to the same degree that we do, okay? And so to us, it might feel like it might give us a lot of anxiety that these aren't in chronological order. To them, it's not a big deal. And therefore, they're the original audience. Therefore, it shouldn't be a big deal to us, okay? This is just how the scribe is choosing to thematically structure these stories. And there's a reason for that. So Having said that about the chiasm, I want to kind of place these verses today historically for you. There's disagreement amongst good conservative Christian pastors. Some pastors think, some scholars think that these four wars are from before David was even king, that he was the commander of Saul's army when this is happening. And then Leslie McFaul, who I've cited a few times before, he did an incredible, like 60-page exhaustive kind of deep dive into the timeline of David and Saul. He places, his best guess is that this is actually towards the end of David's life. And I tend to agree with that for a few reasons. So I think that these four different wars with the Philistines that we're covering today take place between 977 BC and 969 BC, which is the year right after David died. Right, so I think it's possible that this last Philistine war is actually taking place. David's off the battlefield for these last four wars, or these last three of them. And so I think it's possible that that these are happening as David is a very old man, that these lifelong old foes are still causing problems even for David in the very towards the very end of his life. I don't think that these wars could possibly take place before chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, because David is very active and dominant in the battle. There is zero historical or literary indicator that David was ever getting exhausted in battle and that he was ever even close to dying at the hands of a giant or the Philistines in battle. There's certainly some bleak spots where he's fleeing from Saul, but we never see David in the story as being this exhausted, fatigued, and this close to death. And we never see his men before the war with Absalom. We never see his men express concern for his life in battle. Right? Everybody kind of knew that David could handle himself in war. And so I think that this is most appropriately placed towards the end of David's life, because while he certainly faced some dark moments earlier on in his life, it was never quite this bad for him in the heat of a battle. Okay, now, before we get into this passage, I just want to address, this is just kind of a strange collection. I mean, the Hebrew's just not super clear here. There's just some goofy stuff, and I want to kind of bring it to your attention to kind of help you understand some things. I want you to hear these things from me first, because if you keep studying 2 Samuel, if you keep looking into some things, you'll figure this out eventually, and I just want you to know it from me right up front. First thing is this. The word giant, which appears if you have an ESV or an NASB, the word giant doesn't actually appear in the Hebrew here, okay? If you have a new international version, I think the NIV is actually better here, because I think the NIV renders the phrase giant as the descendants of Rapha, okay? Let me explain. The word Rapha is a personal pronoun, and it's found here in this text in singular form. It's not plural. And it's likely that Rapha is the patriarch of the Rephaim, which is a group of giants first found all the way back in Genesis 14. The Rephaim are the offspring of this guy, and this term Rephaim means terrible ones. Fitting meaning for a name of a group of people that are all huge and trespassing on your land, right? Perfectly fitting name. Now, the word Rephaim refers to a distinct group of people, but also it's an umbrella term, it seems, for giants. We're familiar with this. This is not confusing, right? Kleenex, Google, right? We say sometimes, you know, we say Google. We don't mean go use the actual search engine Google. We just mean look it up, right? Sometimes they grab that Kleenex. No one ever stops and says, well, actually, this is not a Kleenex brand. This is just the knockoff from Walmart. No, they immediately take the box and they hand it to you. Why? Because Kleenex is a distinct, specific term, but it's also now this general term for just tissues that you use to wipe your nose, right? So in the same sense, it seems like from the research that I've done that Rephaim is a distinct group of giants, but it's also kind of this umbrella term, and all these other groups of people throughout the Old Testament, these giant groups are kind of considered underneath the umbrella of the Rephaim. So what the ESV is doing here by translating the phrase descendants of Rapha as giants is that they're making a translation choice. They're saying, look, these are obviously giants, right? The descendants of this giant guy, they're big dudes. The description of them in this passage, they're all huge dudes. And so we're just going to call them giants. So that's why they're doing that. Not the decision I would make, but that's why they're doing it. Okay, so these are giants here, and they're descendants of kind of the OG giants of the Old Testament, okay? Secondly, look at verse 16. Do you see in verse 16 where it talks about this guy, Ishbi-Benob, and he's armed with a new sword? Do you see that? Well, the word sword does not appear in the Hebrew. Like, the text literally just says he's armed with a new, and then it says nothing. Like, he's just, the scribe is just trying to communicate, this Philistine is armed with some sort of new piece of technology, right? New warfare tech, okay? Which isn't really shocking, right? Because what are the Philistines known for? They make stuff and they make war, right? They have the technological edge over the Israelites. We talked about that all the way back in 1 Samuel. And so it's really not shocking that this giant shows up with something new, right? I think they're doing their best. It's their best guess that it's a sword, but we don't really know what it is. Could be a piece of armor, defensive. We have no idea. But they show up with something new. Now, the third problem here, the third thing to deal with, and this is probably the most important thing to address. I think there's a problem with verse 19. It's out of accord with 1 Samuel 17 and 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. 1 Samuel 17 makes it very clear. There's this guy named Goliath of Gath. David steps forward, and he slays Goliath. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. Chronicles is very similar to Samuel and Kings. It just tells stories from different perspectives. But the Hebrew of 1 Chronicles 20 is very clear. This guy named Elhanan, who's from Bethlehem, just like David, he steps forward, and he kills the brother of Goliath, this guy named Lemmi, okay? And so both of those are very clear. Well, what happens here in 2 Samuel is it's kind of odd. It reads very weird. There's Elhanan, the son of Jair, and he strikes down Goliath the Gittite, meaning Goliath of Gath. So I think here's the most likely thing that's happened. Here's my explanation for why this is strange. Some people think that Elhanan is just another name for David. That's how a lot of conservative pastors kind of sweep this under the rug. Like, Elhanan is David's name before Samuel anoints him. And I just don't buy it. Because what does the end of the book of Ruth say? It says, Jesse fathered David. This is pre-anointing. This is, this seems like this is his name from birth, David. Okay? So we get no evidence anywhere else in the Bible that David becomes, quote, David, beloved after Samuel anoints him. No evidence of that, right? I think Elhanan is a completely different guy, and here's what happened. After 2 Samuel 21 was first written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I think it originally read identically or almost identically to what 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5 said. And then somewhere along the line, as a scribe is copying the Hebrew manuscripts, he messed up, and he left out the word brother, communicating that Elhanan killed the brother of Goliath of Gath. And then he took this word Oregim, which is attached to Elhanan's father's name. That should not be there. This word Oregim means weaver's wood. It belongs, I think, at the end of verse 19 with the word beam. And so, if I don't know about you. I don't know what you kids are doing for homework these days. But I used to have to copy homework in pen. I used to have to, teacher would hand me back my janky handwriting and say, this paper's probably really good, I just illegible, so just go recopy it. And somewhere along the line, I'd leave out a word, and then in a rage, I'd ball up my homework and throw it across the room and have to start all over again. You don't know those problems, because you just have computers. I don't know those problems today. I literally hit a button and start talking to my computer, and it types it out for me. It's amazing, right? But that was the problem of being a 90s kid. You can imagine living in back in the day, and by lamplight, with scrolls and ink, and you're having to copy stuff in the dark, right? Like, that's hard, okay? So I think what happened here is he leaves out the word brother, and he puts the word for weaver's wood in the wrong place in the sentence, and now there's kind of this confusion, right? That's my explanation for how this happened. And there's, like I said, it would be super convenient. It would be super convenient if Elhanan is just this title for David. That's a really nice, neat explanation. I just don't buy it, okay? And you'll notice, though, that nothing theologically changes here. Like, this scribal error of leaving out the word brother and moving this word for weaver's wood to the wrong part of the sentence, it changes nothing theologically. Okay? So it's really not that big of a deal. We don't have to be afraid of this. I mean, basically, what you do is when you have three stories, and the two in Hebrew are super clear-cut, and then the one in the middle is kind of like this weird-looking sentence that just looks out of sorts, it's pretty clear that that one's out of sorts, right? You use the two very clear parts of Scripture to inform the less clear sentence. Hopefully that makes sense. If you have more questions about that, you can talk to me later. I just wanted to deal with that up front because those are all little things that I didn't want to detract from the actual content of the sermon by having to deal with those in the middle of it. But they certainly need to be addressed because they are just kind of little curiosities in the text. Now, having said all of that, stand with me now. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 6, and then we'll turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 21, starting in verse 15. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sebekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. I'll pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Father, in the name of Jesus, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would use this historical record to encourage us and to build us up. It can get discouraging to see giant after giant rising against your people, but help us to keep in view that even when the mighty hero King David is out of the fight, the end result of giants stepping into your land is always the same. Four more giants opposing your people results in four more dead giants. So may we take this to heart, and may we see in this text all that you have for us as we seek to follow our Davidic King, your son Jesus, for your glory. Amen. So while in bed with COVID this past couple weeks, I got to catch up on Cobra Kai, which is the four-season Netflix original series that is a sequel to the Karate Kid trilogy from the 1980s. The original film contains what I think is one of the most unlikable heroes of all time, Danny LaRusso, played by Ralph Macchio, who somehow is a worse actor at age 50 than he was as a teenager. But anyway, Cobra Kai is set in the same place as the Karate Kid trilogy. It's located in the Valley in Los Angeles, California. And Cobra Kai is told primarily through the eyes of Johnny Lawrence, who was the somewhat redeemed antagonist in the original movie. And what you realize as you watch this show is that as much as things change, they kind of stay the same. Nothing ever really changes. For example, Danny LaRusso grew up poor, but now he's rich. Johnny Lawrence grew up wealthy, but now he's struggling financially. And that's a big change, and yet things are still the same. Danny LaRusso is still pretty insufferable and arrogant and cheesy. Johnny Lawrence is still hot-headed, his own worst enemy, and hung up on his high school girlfriend. And both of them still have the emotional intelligence of a rock. One of the motifs of this show is that Lawrence and LaRusso are linked. They are not getting rid of each other anytime soon. Wherever they turn, the other one will be there, whether they like it or not. And another constant is that from one generation to the next, from the Karate Kid movies of the 80s to Cobra Kai now in the 2020s, the universe in which these stories exist suspends belief and realism in countless ways, one of them being the lightning fast pace at which average, barely athletically functional teenagers, kids who can hardly walk and chew bubblegum, all of a sudden, 6 months, they're black belts in karate. But here's the point. Like the original films and the new Netflix series, this story that we're covering this morning in the Bible reminds us that generation after generation, God's people are going to have to deal with the giants in the land. Here's the fallen condition of our world that we live in. From one age to the next, it's the same stuff, just different day. Right? The enemies that dwell in our land, sin, our corrupted flesh, our rebellious world, and even the devil himself, they are recurring characters, recurring elements in the story. Verse 15 tells us that in the life of David, there was war again with the Philistines. And when verse 15 uses that word again, in my opinion, it should be like in all caps and in bold. It couldn't say it more loudly. Again. In under 2 years from this pulpit, we've covered 100 years of history in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And for a century, the Philistines are always looming around the corner, even if they aren't directly at the forefront of the story. And here the covenant people are dealing with them again. Feel the exhausted dread of that word again, right? You who are parents or grandparents, you know what I'm talking about, right? You wake up, something happens, you're like, again? We just dealt with this. We just had this conversation. We just had this spill or this event. David himself has a long life of personally dealing with the Philistines. He becomes a fighting man at age 20, and at age roughly 21, he slays Goliath. Years later, in 2 Samuel 5 and 6, when David is roughly 39 years old, he finds himself again dealing with the Philistines and defeating them. Eventually, between age 42 and age 50, David had subdued the Philistines and all the other neighboring nations in the area, and he got a break from them, it seems. But now he's roughly 60 years old, and the Philistines are still hanging around. The Philistines and the four remaining Rephaim residents are back for more. And so for the last 8 to 10 years of his life, guess what? David gets to deal with the Philistines and the giants some more. They've been a long-term problem in the land. The descendants of Rapha the giant and the Philistines at large have been pestering the covenant people long before the book of Samuel began. We start hearing about the Philistines in Genesis 21 and 26, and at some point, the descendants of Rapha the giant naturalize or assimilate into the Philistine culture there in Canaan, so that in the time of David, these two different people groups are essentially living and dwelling in Gath as one. The four giants mentioned in this text, and Goliath, who is already dead, are certainly to be seen as Philistines, but they're more than that. They are the descendants of a giant people group that possessed the land, and God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis that he would remove these people from the land, that he would give the descendants of Abraham the land in which these giants dwelled. The generations of God's people, of Abraham, of Moses, and of Joshua, each had to deal with various types of Rephaim, giants in the land. Joshua and Caleb faithfully drove out the giants known as the Anakim, but the following generation never completely fulfilled the mission, which allowed the giants and the Philistines to remain in the land. And this left David and his Israel to have to deal with the Philistines and with their giants. Now here's the good news, though, and the big idea of this text. Under the Davidic kingship, God's people will prevail. The Davidic kingship is the instrument that God uses to fulfill his promises. After David and his men dispatch the Philistine fearsome five, there is no more mention of these giants. And in Zephaniah 2, during a prophecy about the enemies of David's kingdom many years later in Judah, God says this about the Philistines. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, that is, Philistia, you nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. Where are the Philistines? They don't have a seat at the table at the United Nations. You met a Philistine lately? Have you met a Rephaim lately? Yeah, there's some big guys in the NBA, but those guys look normal compared to these Rephaim. God has fulfilled his promises. He's dealt with the Philistines. He's dealt with the giants. All enemies that stand against the Davidic kingdom will fall, even the enemies that long harass the kingdom of God. God deals with these enemies in his timing, and the instrument that comes, the instrument of doing that comes through the dynasty established by and in covenant with King David. We see in verse 15 a reminder that David is indeed a mere mortal. He got tired, and we're reminded in verse 17 that the battle that we fight cannot be fought alone. There is no room for lone rangers out on the battlefield. The first principle that I think we should observe today is that every Christian disciple needs a team. We need fellow Christian soldiers who have our back. Even if you are as mighty as David, you still need someone like Abishai. Jesus certainly did not send his disciples out alone, but rather two by two. And it seems that the Apostle Paul always took someone along with him on his missions. It's not good for man to be alone. And I would argue that the same even applies for married couples and for families. It's better to fight in the good fight in community. That seems to be God's way. I grew up playing video games in the 90s, and in The Legend of Zelda, Link's uncle is passing away, and he's going on this great quest, and he says, it's dangerous to go alone. Here, take this, and he hands him a sword. And in a wonderful Lord of the Rings parody of that, Gandalf, this little 16-bit version of Gandalf, says to Frodo, it's dangerous to go alone. Here, take this, and he hands him Samwise Gamgee. It's not good to go alone. One could make the argument, well, Pastor Nate, God has given me a wife, so I don't need anyone else. I'm good. We're going two by two, two together. So we're all set. We don't need a church. We don't need a community group. We're all okay. Now, I would counter that not so clever thinking with this. The Bible says that you and your wife are one flesh. So your theological math is off. You're still just one, right? And you need another family. You need people around you, fellowship, a community in the local body of Christ. The Hebrew of verse 15 here in 2 Samuel makes it clear that the Philistines are the aggressors, as a point made by John Woodhouse in his commentary, that it's the Philistines that are initiating the aggression. Here's the important parallel or principle for us to take away from this passage. Satan, the world, and your own flesh are aggressively pursuing you. Satan prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. The spiritual opposition that we face is very much active. Now, you might object and say, Pastor Nate, you're constantly yelling at us from the pulpit that hell is on defense. It's the gates of hell, and that's a defensive structure, and that the church is on offense. Yes, I am. Yes, and amen. But certainly, anybody behind gates can use trebuchets to volley, to be active. Very rarely in warfare do gates and fortified positions just kind of stand there passively on defense. Right? Part of the enemy forces is something very important to understand. Part of the spiritual opposition that you face as Christians, it dwells right there within you all the time. Your flesh is within you, right? You can't like bottle it up and like hide it and lock it in the closet as much as you'd like to, right? Your own sinful desires are active within you. They're not taking any days off. You must constantly be alert to the aggression being initiated against you. Simple application, as John Owen put it, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Your enemy is taking 0 days off. It's coming for you, and it's coming aggressively. So David, in this passage, he gets tired, and this giant, Ishbi-Benob, whose name has a very Highlander, altitude dweller kind of vibe to it in the Hebrew. Anyway, this giant seems to be on the smaller end of the giant scale based on the size, armor, and the weight compared to Goliath. But a smaller scale giant is still a giant, right? If you're like this 5'6 dude from the ancient Near East and some guy who's only like 7 feet tall, he's kind of a small giant, he's like 8 foot tall. If he's walking your way, that's still very terrifying, right? And there's this word here in verse 16, Ishbi-Benob thought to kill David. Now, that is not like an internal like thought, right? Some of you, I'm sure every married couple is like this. One of you is an external processor and the other one is internal, right? This is like external processing stuff, right? The Hebrew word for thought here is, it indicates that he expressed this out loud, right? So he declares what he wants to do. And this is what the villains always do in the movies, right? They like lay out their whole plan right before they go to strike down the hero. And that's usually what allows some other hero on the battlefield to come and save the day. It's amazing. 2,000 years later and the villains still haven't learned. But that's what happens here is that as the giant is probably expressing his desire to kill David, David's nephew, Abishai, runs over and saves the day. Here's a sub-principle we need to, or a principle we need to understand. Our enemy, the devil, is very clear that he wants our destruction, right? It was no secret what Ishbi-Benob wanted to do. And there should be no doubt about what the devil hopes that our sin, our flesh, and the world will accomplish. He wants those things to accomplish our destruction. Now, there's another principle drawn from the new technology that Ishbi-Benob carried onto the battlefield. As I said earlier, we don't know if it's a new sword or a new what. He's got something new. He's got some shiny new Philistine tech that he's brought onto the battlefield. But as Solomon stated, there's really nothing new under the sun. Even when there appears for a moment to be something new under the sun, remember that no weapon formed against the people of God will ever prosper. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, wasn't intimidated by the size of this giant or the fact that he had some shiny new toy in battle. It's not really shocking, like I said earlier, that the Philistines came up with some new piece of equipment. But the point that we should take away here is that even as things change, even as supposedly new weapons enter the fray, even as it seems like the devil has come up with some new scheme to finally thwart God's plan for our lives, the truth is that the new whatever will not prevail against the people of God. A giant shows up as usual, but now he has some new tech, and yet it doesn't matter. The result is the same. A giant from Gath steps onto the battlefield, and he falls at the hands of a man from Judah. Same story, different day, same result. Now, even after this event, the men decide that David cannot go out into the battlefield anymore. If he dies, Israel will be in deep trouble, right? The lamp will go out in the land. And this is an important principle for us to take away here. The Davidic king is the light in the land amongst the people of God. If David was considered to be the lamp of Israel and cherished by the men of God, how much more should we cherish our King Jesus, who is the light of the whole world, and the lamp king who cannot be extinguished? Our King Jesus, in his resurrected estate, no longer grows weary, and nor does he ever need rest from the battle. Now, verse 18 and 19 tell us that two more wars broke out, and this time they broke out in the city of Gob, which to me sounds like a town from the Wingfeather saga, if I'm honest. But both times, Israelite men step up, following in the footsteps of David to slay the giant. Sibekai is the commander of the 8th Division. He steps forward and slays the giant named Saph. He's one of the mighty men. And you'll see in a couple weeks when we talk about Sibekai, his name in 2 Samuel is Mebunai, when he's listed amongst the mighty men. He's recorded as Sibekai in Chronicles. And then Elhanan, this other Bethlehemite, he slays Lami, the brother of Goliath of Gath. Now, it's unclear whether or not this Elhanan is the same Elhanan that is mentioned in chapter 23 amongst the mighty men. But whatever the case may be, this Elhanan, the son of Jair, steps forward and takes on the brother of Goliath of Gath. And the point is this gives us application. We should imitate the king. These men are just imitating what King David has done long before them. Whether this takes place just a few years after David kills Goliath, or whether it takes place 40 years later, it's irrelevant. These men are following in the footsteps of their faithful King David. They are imitating the king, and so should we. We should imitate our King Jesus. These men step forward in the faith modeled by David to do God's will and to stand for what is right in the land. Now, the last giant mentioned is nameless. He's something of a nag as well. He's deriding and mocking God's people. He has one too many digits on each hand and foot. He's got 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, as if being a giant wasn't already just like odd enough, like you've got 24 digits instead of 20. Tough. I kind of have sympathy for him. But my sympathy goes away when you start to see this man's behavior. He follows the game plan that was set out by Goliath years before. He, like Goliath, takes to the task of taunting Israel. And this is a big mistake. What we find out is that, that Jonathan, the son of Shimei, this is yet another nephew of King David. He steps forward and slays this giant. Here's a principle for us to take away here. The enemy, in addition to being persistent, is predictable and persecutory in nature. In other words, our enemies are running the same plays over and over and over again. Their tactic is to mock and deride the people of God. The Philistines are constantly hanging around. They're persistent, but their behavior is quite predictable. Attack, assault the people of God, and taunt them. Don't be shocked when the enemy taunts you, or as the song goes, when Satan tempts you to despair or tells you of the guilt within. That shouldn't be shocking to you, church, because Satan is the adversary. He's the opposer and the accuser. He makes accusations all of the day long against the people of God. And so will those walking in his ways as the prince of the power of the air. Don't be shocked when you're mocked as a Christian. As David did before him, Jonathan, his nephew, steps forward to take on this yet nameless giant of Gath, and he slays him. His father was Shimei, or as it's recorded elsewhere, Shema. And he was passed over, if you remember, he was passed over to be king years and years before, right? He's one of the oldest three brothers. He was there at the battle on the day that David shows up, kind of just minding his father's business, bringing wheels of cheese and bread to his brothers. And then Eliab kind of tears in to David long before he's king. Well, Shimei was one of the older brothers that was there bearing witness to all of that on his day. And when Goliath would come and he would mock Israel, Shimei was one of the brothers that was standing there and just kind of taking it. And years later, his son witnesses a giant taunting Israel. And what happens? His son steps forward and he slays the giant. This is a good reminder and encouragement to us as men, as fathers of sons. There will be times where we fail to act when we should have, but we can hope by God's grace that our sons will do better. Shimei stood and watched while Goliath mocked the living God, but his son had the same challenge in front of him. And I'm sure to Shimei's delight, his son struck down the giant who insulted and defied God and God's people. And this passage in the final verse concludes with a clear summary. Although David only killed one giant by the hands of his faithful servants, four more giants fell. Even while physically absent, the legacy and kingship of David still had an impact. And under the kingship of David, God uses that to fulfill his promise to Abraham to remove the Rephaim from the land. The Rephaim were once and for all removed from Canaan. We don't hear from them ever again. The instrument that God uses to fulfill his promises, whether it's this promise or other promises, is the kingship of David, which is fulfilled, brought to fruition in Jesus. This is most fully seen in the person and work of Christ. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Now, the record of these four wars and the giants slain is a faint shadow of a greater reality that is captured in a conversation between Jesus and his disciples in John 14. The night that he's betrayed, he's up there in the upper room, and he's telling them about how he's going to go to the Father, and they're going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And the disciples, they're going to accomplish things that are even greater than he, Jesus, accomplished. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of like them. I read that story, that conversation, I'm like, are you serious, Jesus? Like, how's that? You're the Son of God. Like, are you sure? But that is true. That is, Jesus understood his plan. He understood the plan far better than the disciples did. He knew that if he gets to the right hand of the Father, if he ascends to the right hand of God the Father, they could send the Holy Spirit to abide within and upon the church. And through the work of the church, the acknowledgement of and submission to the kingship of Christ would expand across the globe. The war was definitively won by Christ. The battle certainly belongs to the Lord. The victory is sure. And yet his disciples and the generations of the church to follow had to take to the field and fight. Now, I know it's been a long time since we went through 1 Samuel 17, but a good picture of that is found in the fact that after David slays Goliath, what do the Israelites have to do? They have to rush forward to the field of battle. The victory's won. The agreement was one-on-one solo combat. Whoever wins this wins the war, period, full stop. And yet, after David secures their victory by single-handedly killing Goliath, the Israelites have to rush forward and take the field. In the same sense, after Jesus has single-handedly won the victory, we still have to go into the battle and fight. I was listening to a podcast the other day, and John Cooper from the band Skillet was being interviewed, and he was talking about this new album he's got coming out and the song that he's written called Dominion, and he was expressing the concept behind the song is that, look, the battle belongs to the Lord, but we still have to go forward and fight. We don't get to just sit on the sidelines and just kind of wait out the clock. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself a little frustrated that our enemies are not flesh and blood, right? When Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6 that what we're at war with is not flesh and blood, I just go, but why not? It's simpler, right? It's just easier that way. Wouldn't it just be easier if the spiritual warfare that you got to fight was just you wake up, there's a giant mocking you on the front line, there it is, very clearly defined enemy. It'd be simpler, wouldn't it? Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, rooting our Christian practice in the historic Reformed faith, and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of Jesus. And even though the Rephaim are dead and gone, it feels to me like metaphorical descendants of Rapha abound in our midst. And as we're trying to fulfill these objectives, the giants just keep coming. And here's the deal. They're not going anywhere until finally one day they're gone. Until finally one day they're dealt with once and for all by Jesus. And we don't know when that will be for sure. Our task is simply to fight. The battle belongs to the Lord, but we have to fight the good fight of faith. That's our calling. Our calling is just like that of these four men in this text. Be faithful in the fight. Follow in the footsteps of the King until he calls us out of the battle and into his presence. When the war for us is over, the good shepherd, our king, our commander in chief, will call us home to glory with him. And one day, all of the promises of God will come to full fruition in and through the kingship of Jesus. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you are fulfilling all of your promises to us through the kingship of your Son. May we apply what we have seen in your word, and may we be strengthened by your word and at the table by Jesus, so that we might be ever faithful to fight the good fight of faith, imitating our Lord and Savior, who taught us to pray.